Amos chapter 8. We have two more weeks tonight included in that 2 weeks, and we'll be finished with this great book, this great prophet that was just used of God, and all that he was an obedient man that didn't have any special skills that I can see, except he obeyed the Lord. When the Lord said, jump, Amos said, how high? And Amos was an obedient man. And that's really all that God asked from us. From those of us that we say, I'm a follower of Jesus. I love Jesus Christ. Obedience is better than sacrifice. And Amos, at times, maybe I'm putting too much personality on it, seems to be a reluctant prophet. But a man that said, I didn't ask for this. This is what God wanted me to do. You know, there's some that, I don't know if I meet too many. For some, I would think it would be difficult to be a reluctant pastor. But maybe there are some people that's what God wants them to do and they need to obey. I love being a pastor. But it doesn't make me any better than someone that's just obedient, and then God will give us the joy, right? I tell folks, obey and the emotions will follow. If you wait for the emotions, you may not do many things that are right. But obey and God will move your heart. Let's read Amos chapter 8. Not a long chapter. We'll just read 14 verses. It's just a little bit more than a column. And there'll be some imagery here that we'll have to work through, because it isn't as clear. At least it wasn't to me. And we'll have a good time. We'll take some other scriptures. Amos chapter 8 verse 1. Thus hath the Lord God showed unto me, and behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, Amos, what seest thou? And I said, a basket of summer fruit. Then said the Lord unto me, the end is come upon my people of Israel. I will not again pass by them any more. And the songs of the temple shall be howlings in that day, saith the Lord God. There shall be many dead bodies in every place. They shall cast them forth with silence. Verse 4. Hear this, O ye that swallow up the needy, even to make the poor of the land to fail, saying, when will the new moon be gone, that we may sell corn, and the Sabbath, that we may set forth wheat, making the ephah small and the shekel great, and falsifying the balances by deceit, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of shoes, yea, and sell the refuse of the wheat. Verse 7. The Lord has sworn by the excellency of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their works. Shall not the land tremble for this, and every one mourn that dwelleth therein? And it shall rise up wholly as a flood, and it shall be cast out and drowned as by the flood of Egypt. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord God, that I will cause the sun to go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in the clear day. And I will turn your feast into mourning, and all your songs into lamentation. And I will bring up sackcloth upon all loins, and baldness upon every head. And I will make it as the mourning of an only son, and the end thereof as a bitter day. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land. Not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but a hearing the words of the Lord. And they shall wander from sea to sea, and from the north even to the east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, and shall not find it. And that day shall the fair virgins and the young men faint for thirst. They that swear by the sin of Samaria and say, thy God, O Dan, liveth, and the manor of Beersheba liveth, even they shall fall and never rise up again. The title of the message tonight, you see where I would get it from, is verse 11, the worst kind of famine. If you remember in chapter 7, God moves Amos to give them some different judgments that are happening. We saw early in chapter 7 the grasshoppers that ate all the greenery. We then saw the fire that consumed the great deep. And we saw then the plumb line. Remember, they were measured by the plumb line and they were found to be crooked. Well, he gives them this other picture here, and it's a basket of summer fruit. I have to love Amos's personality, right? I mean, he is just a straight shooter. He never adds color commentary, at least according to the Word of God. God says, "What do you see, Amos? A basket of summer fruit." You know, I mean, there could be, that's probably not the way many would answer it. He just shoots it straight to the Lord. But I want to take you to Deuteronomy chapter 26. And really the only other time the scriptures deal with a basket of fruit. And I do believe there is a significance in what the Lord is talking about in Amos chapter 8 and in Deuteronomy chapter 26. It's noteworthy enough that I have written in my margins Deuteronomy chapter 26 verses 1 through 11 in future times as I'm reading and studying Amos that I'll remember. And I didn't want to just tell you what I thought it was. I wanted to try to show you in the scriptures and see if you make that conclusion. Because to be clear, let's be clear. God has not said, "This is what I mean by the basket of summer fruit." But I think there's some clarity here. But let's first read Deuteronomy 26. And just so you know, after we read these 11 verses, your first response is, "Oh, that didn't help me at all. In fact, it confused me." But I think when you begin to understand, and I'll just tell you this, Deuteronomy 26 deals with the basket of fruit as they begin their new life, their entry into the promised land. So let me give you that. The basket of fruit that it's talking about in Deuteronomy 26 is as they enter into the promised land. If you'll see in Amos chapter 8, the Lord says, "The end is come." I believe the basket of summer fruit that we talk about in Deuteronomy is fresh. The basket of summer fruit is at its end. But let me show you what the description was, a beautiful description. Because if I were to tell you tonight a basket of summer fruit, you would have said, "Give me that basket of summer fruit," right? Well, let's just see Deuteronomy chapter 26. Verse 1, it says, "And it shall be, when thou art come unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for inheritance, and possesseth it, and dwellest therein, that thou shalt take of the first of all the fruit of the earth, which thou shalt bring of thy land that the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shall put it in a basket, and shall go into the place which the Lord thy God shall choose to place his name there. And thou shalt go unto the priest that shall be in those days, and say unto him, I profess this day unto the Lord thy God, that I am come into the country, which the Lord sware unto our fathers for to give us. And the priest shall take the basket out of thine hand, and set it down before the altar of the Lord thy God. And thou shalt speak and say before the Lord thy God, A Syrian ready to perish was my father, and he went down into Egypt, and sojourned there with a few, and became there a great nation, a nation great, mighty, and populous. And the Egyptians evil entreated us and afflicted us and laid upon us hard bondage. Verse 7. And when we cried unto the Lord God of our fathers, the Lord heard our voice and looked on our affliction and our labor and our oppression. And the Lord brought us forth out of Egypt with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with great terribleness and with signs and with wonders. And he hath brought us into this place and hath given us this land, even a land that floweth with milk and honey. And now behold, I have brought the first fruits of the land, which thou, O Lord, hast given me. And thou shalt set it before the Lord thy God and worship before the Lord thy God. And thou shalt rejoice in every good thing which the Lord thy God hath given unto thee and unto thine house, thou and the Levite and the stranger that is among you." It is a simple picture here that what they're being told to do as they enter into the promised land, the beginning of their time in the promised land is to take the first fruits and put them in a basket. It's a little ironic that it's not a sacrifice unto the Lord that was rejected when Cain did that. You see the difference? But this was bringing it unto the priest, and the Israelites would be the supporters and providers for the priest. And they would bring this because God wanted them to know, I have provided the blessings. I'm the one that provides the abundance and the fruit and the increase of the land, right? And so he has them bring that here, and it was the beginning of their time. And yet, now turn back to Amos chapter 8. And I believe this same picture, a basket of summer fruit. It's a basket of summer fruit that when we first would read this, we would be excited about the basket of summer fruit. But you know what would happen if the basket of summer fruit is just left to sit? It will rot. You see, and that's the problem that Amos is dealing with the Israelites. They never did grasp, they never did understand their purpose before God, and they never did get with the work of God. They were always worried about themselves. We see that theme throughout the book of Amos. They were consumed about me, my, and mine. It was all about me. It was all about my ease. It was all about my comfort. It's all about my luxury. It's all about me. And spiritually, there was no movement. There was no service. There was no honor unto God. And I will tell you what will happen is we will rot. A basket of summer fruit will come to its end. And the end, basically, what it does is it turns something beautiful into something nasty. We all love fruit. Now, there's probably some fruit that you don't like, but we all love fresh fruit. I mean, I'm not a fruit guy. My wife is a fruit person, right? And so sometimes, you know, if you said, you know, hey, you can have some candy or an apple. Give me the candy any day, right? I'm still a little kid, right? I still drink, you know, like Great Crush, right? I know, it still feels like a little kid, right? I still like Skittles, right? I mean, I still like Milk Duds, you know? So when you guys run out of Milk Duds in your Sunday school, there's been a thief during the week, right? And so I just wish I was up on the screen with Emmanuel and Samara. Pray for Emmanuel and Samara that they would gain weight. That'd be so cool if that was ever a prayer request for me, wouldn't it be? I'd be like, oh, man, give me some Milk Duds. And so, you know, but, okay, where do I, what in the world am I doing? I don't know sometimes. That wasn't in my notes, by the way. Does that shock you? And so I do it on purpose, though, just so you know, just as freebie. You know why sometimes, have you ever sat there, this is totally free, have you ever sat there and go, that had nothing to do with his message? You ever think that? Do you know this? When I see you guys and you're like, and you're in some other world, it's the weirdest thing. And I can't prove in the Word of God. But all I have to do is if I leave the Bible and go to something stupid, you guys are like, oh, let me get this. You guys are like alert. You're like, this has got to be good. And you'll pay attention. But when I'm in the Bible, you're like, oh, no. And so that's why I do it sometimes. Anyway, my wife likes fruit. Where's my wife at anyway? She's where? She went, oh, well, okay. Just highlight it. And but I'll tell you this. When fruit is ripe and it's fresh and it's good, God's amazing. I mean, you get some good strawberries. I'm not a big orange guy because it's way too much work to get to the orange, and I'm picky because I don't like my fingers to be orange and I don't want them to be smelling all day long. You know, you can wash them, you know. It's sort of like, hey, did you have an orange? Yeah, yesterday. And so, you know, so if my wife peels it, you know, I don't want them cut because who wants them cut, right? I like them, you know, but she does, right? But anyway, but when God does it, he does it right. And you know what? We have imperfect fruit today. There's nothing like scrumptious, delicious fruit. You know, I mean, what are the apples that we like, Abby? Honeycrisp, that's it, all over it, right? How'd you know? Honeycrisp are the best, right? So let me just tell you, I'm not a Honeycrisp salesman, it sounds like it tonight, but there's just so many, some fruit is just amazing, right? I mean, it's just outstanding, but when it's rotten, you want nothing to do with it. And that's what happens when we get lethargic, when we sit around. We don't fulfill the purpose that God has for His children. And we ended up rotten. And the stench that it talks about here later in Amos chapter 8 is the stench that we give off when we aren't doing the simple things of obedience before God. You see, we take something beautiful and it becomes ugly. You see that where he talks about that in verse 3 as well. He says, and the songs of the temple, if you just said in the songs of the temple, the songs of the temple were intended to be a beautiful praise and worship and a beautiful sweet smelling odor to the Lord, that our praises would go to Him as an honor, and it would be refreshing to our God. What he says in verse 3, he says, the songs of the temple, they're not beautiful anymore. They shall be howlings in that day, saith the Lord. There shall be many dead bodies in every place. They shall cast them forth with silence. Listen to Romans chapter 2, verse 4. I think there's some significance there. He says, do we despise the riches of His goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads thee to repentance? This is the theme of Amos. God constantly, and particularly in Amos 4, He says, I've done this, I've done this, I've done this, yet you haven't turned to Me. We kick God in the teeth when He is leading us to repentance, and we despise it. I promise you, what we need more than anything in this room tonight, what I need in my heart more than anything else, is I need repentance. I need a broken and contrite spirit. I need a heart that's broken before God, that I then would pursue Jesus Christ because I love Him. And if I pursued life because I love Jesus Christ, my life would be different. And the reason I don't is because my heart is hardened. And I'm very likely to become a basket of summer fruit that's at its end. The second thing I want you to see in terms of, there's multiple things in this thought, but look at verses 4, 5, and 6. It says, hear this, O ye that swallowed up the needy, even to make the poor of the land to fail, saying, when will the new moon be gone that we may sell corn, and the Sabbath that we may set forth wheat, making the ephah small and the shekel great, and falsifying the balances by deceit, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of shoes, yea, and sell the refuse of the wheat. Three thoughts in this line is, they were bored with God, they were driven by money, and they were abusive to people. You see how they were bored by God? In verse 5, they're like, when will the new moon be gone that we may sell corn, and the Sabbath that we may set forth wheat? How many of you sit in services week after week, and Sunday after Sunday, Wednesday after Wednesday, and just answer this in your heart, because this isn't me just trying to say, gotcha, I don't want to get you, but is it in your heart and you just can't wait till the service is over? The minutes seem to go slow. God's talking about you in Amos chapter 8. I'm telling you, preachers can be boring. There's no doubt about it. God's word is never boring. Preachers can make it appear to be boring, but the Bible's never boring. Preachers can be boring. And it may be my problem. But I want to tell you, I know this. I know that when people are right with God, that they'll even be able to get something from whoever the worst preacher is. You know that's true. Because I'm not sure if it's even right for me to say whoever the worst preacher is. Who is capable to determine that? If someone preaches truth and they're right with God and they preach in the right spirit, I'm telling you, God can use that. But whoever the worst preacher is, when you're right with God, you'll get a blessing out of it. I'm trusting that that preacher is right with God. I'm not talking about a charlatan, a fake, someone that is striving to honor the Lord. And they just may not be that awesome. Okay, we all, people come to mind with that. But I'm telling you, when we're right with God, we'll get a blessing out of them. So just answer in your heart tonight, because this is what the Bible does. No one knows. So just so you know, I'm not thinking of anybody in this room because I don't know who's in this room, but I'll guarantee you there are a number that when you come, you can't wait till it's over. It may be teenagers, it may be adults, it may be young kids. That spirit will destroy us. But they couldn't wait till the Sabbath was over because what they wanted to get back to was what they loved, and that was making money. You know, I want to get back to, you know, when will the new moon be over? It says in verse 5. That we may sell corn and the Sabbath that we may set forth wheat. And so, this describes American Christianity. Money is more important than God. And all I'm doing is, I'm just telling you this, is if the average person, if their attendance at work was like their attendance at church, they'd be fired. I'm not pushing attendance. I'm just telling you, it speaks volumes of our heart, does it not? And I know I don't pound church attendance. I'm just telling you, we are more committed to money than we are to God. Right? Because again, church attendance doesn't mean you're a great Christian. But I've never known of a great Christian that wasn't faithful to God's church. I know of no exceptions. I watch people all the time. I see people that misunderstand Matthew chapter 18 that says, where two or three are gathered in my name, there will I be in the midst of them also. That is not talking about just two or three Christians. Go back and look at the context. It's talking about the Lord's churches. It's to encourage pastors. I'm convinced of that. It's to say, Pastor, when nobody comes, but there's just two or three there, I'll be in the midst of you. Because understand this, the Holy Spirit already indwelled them. The Lord's in your midst and He indwells you at all times. What He's talking about in Matthew 18 is when two or three are gathered together in my church, I'll be in the midst of them. It's not talking, Lee, you and I get together, we have a Bible study, and Cindy joins us, that'd be three. I don't think the Lord's specially in our midst as He is with His churches. The Lord is indwelling you, He indwells me, and He will bless that time, and there'll be great fellowship and great blessings. But you see, that's the Lord dealing with His churches, and He will be in the midst of His churches specially, and it doesn't have to be a huge crowd. And so we misunderstand that, and people think they can do freelance Christianity. It's been tried a million times. It won't work. Home church? Can't find in the Bible. To be clear, churches have started in homes. That's different. But if you think, Justin, that one day you can just have home church with you and your family, and that'll be just as good, I'll watch your life go down the tubes. And it seems like just an innocent thing, right? And there's, from a human perspective, you can say, man, we are avoiding a lot because those kids at church are da-da-da-da-da-da-da, and this is da-da-da-da-da-da, and this is da-da-da-da-da-da, and you can come up with, do it God's way because we need His blessings anyway, right? And so, are we bored with God? Are we excited about God? I will tell you what will make a difference. Will make a difference. Sometimes if I'm honest, it'll come across incorrectly. You know what distinguishes me? I'm not all that. But you know what makes me look different a lot of times when I go somewhere or I preach somewhere? It's that I'm like, hey man, I'm pumped up about this. I'm so excited about this. I'm glad to be here tonight. I'm happy about it. I'm excited about it. Some people exhibit enthusiasm a little different than others, right? And so some people, you know, they're taken aback by me. Some people just cannot stand my style too, right? And so I saw some of those this past weekend. I told them, I said, hey, I got some news for you. I said, it's okay if you don't like me. But the reality is, if I got to know you, I probably wouldn't like you either. And so, you know, usually those that don't like you, you don't like. And I said, but I'm going to forbear you, because that's what the Bible says. I'm going to put up with you. I said, can you put up with me? And so, understand, it's like, just be excited. Are you bored with God? People do not see people excited about their Christianity anymore. I'm telling you, if you're excited about the Lord Jesus Christ, people will take note because they don't see it anymore. It's just, it's crazy, right? It's just, it's crazy. And if you go and you expect people to be like, man, have I got something to tell you? Oh, you want to hear this. It's the best thing you'll ever hear. And I really believe that. Every time I talk to somebody, it's the best thing. Oh, you are blessed that you're talking to me today. And it is not because they're talking to me. It's because what I'm about to tell them is the greatest news that they'll ever hear the rest of their life. And I'm excited and thrilled to tell them. Not always. But I will tell you, when I'm excited about it, people see the difference. And if people got excited about Christianity in America, America would be a different place. But we're bored with God. We're more interested in money. And then we're abusive to people. Remember, these are the privileged people of God. They had the prophets. They had the priests. They had the law. They had the message of God. They were preached the Messiah over and over and over and over again. The same gospel that you and I have gotten a little bit calloused with. And what, look at what they're talking about here. He's like, how can we squeeze an extra buck out of somebody? You know, they would falsify weights here. Do you see that in verse 5? He says, and falsify the balances by deceit. There were different methods that you could do that. But you know, when they would sell things, it'd be like, you know, they would charge you more than they should. And if you didn't go and have the weights measured, you can rip people off. I was thinking, how do we do that today? You know, I will tell you, this is sad, and I hope it's not within this room. Do you know, I hear it over and over again, they say the worst people to work for are Christians. Waitresses and waiters tell me all the time, the worst people that tip are Christians. Sunday's my worst day of the week. Christians. And maybe they're not Christians. You skin a waitress, skin somebody else. I want to tell you, this is important. When you have people do work for you, this is important. And I want you to know this. I think where we can, we ought to have Christians work for us. And what that means when we have Christians work for us, you got to bite your tongue a little bit more. And you know what? Here's what I have found. I've learned this over the years, just so you know. The things that get on your nerves when people do work for you, you're just like, I can't believe it. It's so terrible. I mean, it's just awful. About 6 months, you won't even notice it. What gets on your nerves and you get all bent out of shape because I'm spending a couple $1,000 or $500. Let it go. Be kind. Show them mercy and grace like God does. And what you'll find later is, man, you know what I was worrying about there is not that big a deal. We as Christians, we ought to treat people right. Even if they don't do the perfect job. We ought not to look how much we can skin them, but how much we can bless them. You see, there's a different perspective of a Christian. I've learned that, and you know what? There's been jobs I've had done where I'm like, not too happy. And really, the grand scheme of things, it was just fine. I got over it. It was better than I could do. And you know what? I'm even thinking tonight. This is bad, right? I had a guy come and work on my heating and air conditioning. This is some time ago. So he came and he fixed it, right? It was a little bit more than I was thinking, but trying to be the gracious Christian. You know, one time. Then the Lord says, you need a little bit more work, Steve. You know, and it went bad in like 10 days. And then it was a lot more. You know what? I regret it to this day. I was irritated. And you know what? I said something. I was like, you know, why didn't you catch this in the first place so we could have done it right in the first place? And it wouldn't have wasted your time so much. It wouldn't have wasted my money so much. I sinned. I regret it to this day. Not a testimony. Who cares? You know all it was? Money. Money. Let's say if he was Mr. Perfect. That's what we want when somebody does work for us. Perfect! Let's say he saved me $500. Is saving $500 worth you not thinking much about Jesus Christ? No? If I could get people to think a lot about Jesus Christ, I'd give them $100. That's not the way of Christianity. We're like, I'm so glad. That is so good. And it's, you know, we don't have to do that. But when we do, don't skin people. I'm telling you, when we do that, we are identifying ourselves with a group of people that God's not pleased with. They were bored with Him, all about money, so much about money that if it's me or you, when it comes to money, it's me. And I've been there. It's just not Christian. I wish I could tell you every instance I've handled it correctly. I regret that still to this day. It still bothers me. It still bothers me. And we see how God's not pleased with it. Look at this, sin's inevitable result, verse 7 through 10. It says, the Lord hath sworn by the excellency of Jacob. The excellency of Jacob is a phrase that really the Lord has sworn by Himself. He says, surely I will never forget any of their works. Galatians 6:7, be not deceived, God is not mocked. Everything we do, we will reap. He said, I will never forget any of their works. Now look at this. Verse 8, shall not the land tremble for this? And everyone mourn that dwelleth therein. This is the result of sin when it's like an avalanche that can't be stopped, and it shall rise up wholly as a flood, and you know, flash floods, and heard the Sills had water in their basement. Who else had water in their basement here recently in the last week? It was a mess, right? I think I heard of a few other folks that had water in their basement. It's, you know, these flash floods, and it'll rise up wholly as a flood out of nowhere, and it shall be cast out and drowned as by the flood of Egypt. Look at verse 9. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord God, that I will cause the sun to go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in the clear day, and I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation, and I will bring up sackcloth upon all loins and baldness upon every head, and I will make it as the mourning of an only son. God says, I'm going to make it that you've lost your only son. And when you see that, boy, it's a big deal. Because God gave His only Son. And He said, in the end thereof is a bitter day. I do want you to notice this, and I don't want to put a personality on it that misrepresents God. God is not ashamed of any of His judgment. He takes full ownership for it here. He says, look how many times in verse 9, I will. Second time in verse 9, I will. Verse 10, I will, verse 10, I will, verse 10, I will. There's at least five times there, I will. I want you to know this. We're going to be challenged with this, Christian, but don't be embarrassed about God. God's in everything. He's in everything. We want to describe God like this. Well, you know, he didn't have anything to do with that. I can't find that in the Bible. We are talking about a God that doesn't exist. Maybe He exists in our little figment of our imagination. But God's in everything, whether you like it or not. God's not embarrassed about it. God's not like, oh, you know, I know, it's going to make me look bad. He's in everything. He's the one that causes it. And you know, I'm telling you, He says He's the one that does it. I use the terminology, and I still like the terminology, God allows or causes everything, but my problem with me saying God allows it, it's sort of as though that God's really not in it. When I use that terminology that God allows it, it's as though He's kind of like, no, I had nothing to do with it, I just allowed it. God's in everything. We have to face that reality, and He's not embarrassed about it, and we have to embrace our God and not be ashamed of our God and not try to make excuses about it. I didn't say God was rejoicing over calamity. It says in Ezekiel 33 that God gets no pleasure from the death of the wicked. But I want you to know this, that God is in everything. We must embrace that, we must understand that, or we will be running from people all our lives because we can't explain God. I had a lengthy conversation the other day, and it was with Segla. And Segla's from West Africa, and he was personally knew about the genocide and the atrocities in the Sudan and in other places, and stuff we've never seen. Stuff we don't even see reported that much. And I'm not even saying I'm an expert at it at all. But, I mean, people starving to death because it's purposeful and it's no one cares and the death. And he says, he asks, just I love the question, how can God be in that? I'm not going to back off and go, well, He's not. He is. What we need to do is we need to bow before God and recognize that He has blessed us and let's do what's right. Sin will destroy us. I'm not trying to misrepresent God. I didn't say He was giddy about it. But God is in everything. The things that you and I can't understand, it's beyond our comprehension. But it's important that we don't sort of make it as though God is in this, and He kind of just lets that happen, and not really that He's kind of detached. That's not Bible. There's a balance because I know it can make it, and my personality can make it seem like He's just pumped up and fired up to bring judgment. He's not embarrassed. He's not gun shy. He's been long suffering when judgment finally comes. His mercy and His grace is unbelievable. His mercy and His grace is on every single one of us. His constraining grace is on every single person. That's why we don't have more people walking around with guns blowing people away. It's the constraining grace of God. If God removed His grace, you just wait. Read the book of Revelation and you'll see a little bit of that. The grace of God still exists. I'm not one of those that preach that. But let me tell you, God removes much of His restraints in that time and evil abounds. God's not embarrassed. We have to figure out, we have to come to grips with our great God, how we represent Him and we are not embarrassed about Him, and that we begin to understand how we leverage even current events for the glory of God and the benefit of mankind. I believe this. When God unleashes judgment, He has multiple purposes. One is the judgment's always proper, always correct. But two, I believe there's mercy involved with all judgment. Will we respond properly? I didn't say it was easy, but you cannot find anywhere in the Scripture where God is embarrassed. I think we as Christians, we're a little bit embarrassed. I'm telling you, God's in it, everything. I've got to be careful how I speak it because it makes it sound like He's happy about it, right? Even when we say this, the consequences of sin, God could eliminate those. He's in the consequences. Whenever good happens, it's only God. Whenever evil happens, it's always us. But that still doesn't remove God from it. Do you understand? It's difficult, but I want us to grasp that. Then finally, where the title came, and I'll finish. It says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will," verse 11, "that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And they shall wander from sea to sea." I thought about, you know, From sea to shining sea. I thought about that, and it say they shall wander from sea to sea and from the north even to the east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord and shall not find it. Look at where they're looking in verse 14. They that swear by the sin of Samaria, there's religion, and say, Thy God, O Dan, the golden calf in Dan, liveth. The manner of Beersheba liveth, all false idols. Even they shall fall and never rise up again. The worst thing that can happen is that we have a famine of the truth of God's word. There's twofold. One, I believe that the worst thing that could happen is that God ceases to rise up men that will stand for the truth. But I believe secondarily, because in our time we are specially blessed that each of us have multiple copies, maybe dozens of copies. I told you a couple weeks ago, maybe a couple months ago now, first family I've ever met in my life when I said, now we're going to have everybody have their Bibles with you during this Bible study. I did a Bible study for a year and I'd been the only one with a Bible. So I thought, it's time. One by one, the dad goes, I don't have a Bible. Okay. Three kids. 14, 9, and 6. 14-year-old. The only Bible I have is at school. They go to a parochial school. The 9-year-old, my Bible's at school. The 6-year-old, I don't have a Bible. That's rare. I want you to know the worst thing that can happen is a famine of the truth. It's, you know, we need to pray that God will raise up some of our young men and maybe some of our old men, right? That we will stand for the truth. I count it an honor. I better be ready for some difficult times. And if they come, I need to be standing for the truth, because I need to remember this. The worst thing that can happen in America is a famine of the truth. We thirst. We hunger. And there'll be no satisfaction. The worst judgment of God is a famine of the truth. Not a famine of bread, not a famine of water. It's a famine of the truth. But you know what? Most Christians already have that famine going on in their life. I don't know about our church, but it's probably not different than most. Most Christians, and I don't ask anymore. When I walk up to most Christians and I go, hey, where are you studying in God's Word? Blood leaves their head. And they make up something. I'll go, what's the latest thing that God really taught you? Jesus loves me. Most people aren't in the Bible. I don't ask anymore because I feel like I make people lie. I don't do that to you, but I challenge you tonight. Is there a famine already in your home? Is there a famine in your heart? You don't know it. Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, if that's all the feeding you get, there's a famine in your heart. There's a famine in your life. You know, I'm big on discipleship. You know what discipleship does? It forces you to get in the Word of God. I still need to have my personal time with the Lord. I need to be on my knees before Him, and I need to be studying the Word of God, and I need to just, it's a beautiful thing. I believe this, Christianity is very romantic. It's so neat to watch God just point things out to you, and then they come up just a little bit later. There was a passage that I was meditating on earlier this week. I thought it had no attachment to anything. I wasn't planning on teaching it. I wasn't planning on discussing it. And lo and behold, at a Bible study I had, boom, that question comes up. And I didn't say anything because it'll come across, you know, it was so cool. And I got to thank the Lord and I said, that's why we studied that. It's nothing, there's nothing like it. You love a good meal? I love to eat, right? So when we went to Texas, I mean, I'm telling you, I mean, it's sort of like, I get to preach and just eat and I don't pay for it. And so, man, it's like, whoa, does it get any better than that? And so we love to eat good food. Everybody loves to eat, right? If only we looked forward to eating God's Word like we do food. Spiritual famine, the worst kind of famine. Let's pray.